Hello, friends. This is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're studying the book of Philippians. This is Lesson 6, That I May Know Him, taken from Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. Why don't you open your Bibles as I read out of the New International Version. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Let's pray. Father, as we study this passage of Scripture, we ask You to illuminate our minds, to help us to understand, and to go beyond understanding to experience what it is to know You. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. Have you ever felt desperate to know God? To break through that impenetrable distance or fog and feel God's presence intimately? You sense a bit of this hunger for God in Marie Barnett's praise song, Breathe, as the refrain cries out, And I'm desperate for You, and I'm lost without You. Paul felt that longing, that yearning, too. In this eloquent passage, we hear his heart's cry for God. A prayer that I pray along with him. I want to know Christ. But how does this fit into the letter to the Philippians? How does it come up? Paul is very concerned about some enemies who are trying to undermine the gospel in Philippi. Let me read from verses 1 and 2 again. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. Paul has apparently written them before on this issue, and is unapologetic about bringing up the matter again as a safeguard for them against false doctrine. Who are these dogs that he refers to? For Jews and other Middle Easterners, a dog wasn't man's best friend, but an unclean scavenger. To call someone a dog was an insult and demonstrates Paul's disgust at the false teaching they were pressing upon the church. The dogs were what we call Judaizers. They were not only Jewish Christians who kept the Jewish law and worshiped Jesus as the Messiah. They were also quite vocal about their belief that a person couldn't become a Christian unless he became a Jew first and submit to circumcision as the ancient rite of admission into the Jewish community. Paul uses the phrase mutilators of the flesh to caricature their position on circumcision. Paul had met these people before during an earlier ministry in the Gentile city of Antioch. I'm reading from Acts 15, verses 1 and 2. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, unless you were circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. A watershed decision was made by the Jerusalem Council, headed by James, senior pastor of the Jerusalem Church, Jesus' brother, and author of the letter of James. This decision was vital to the expansion of the Christian movement. Led by the Holy Spirit, the council sent a circular letter to the churches to the effect that Gentile believers were not to be burdened with the requirement of circumcision. Let's look at verses 2 and 3 again. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. Paul says, it is we who are the circumcision. In other words, Christian believers, not Jews who have rejected the Messiah, are the true heirs of the people of God. Paul is in step with Old Testament prophets from Moses to Jeremiah in recognizing that the outward act of circumcision is not the ultimate issue, but is a symbol of heart commitment and love for the Lord. Let me read several passages that bear this out. First, Deuteronomy 10:16. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. That's Moses speaking to the people of Israel. Here's another from Moses, Deuteronomy 36. The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants, so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. Here's Jeremiah 4:4. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord, circumcise your hearts, you men of Judah and people of Jerusalem, or my wrath will break out and burn like fire because of the evil you have done. Burn with no one to quench it. And then Paul in Romans 2:28-29, a man is not a Jew if he is one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. And then Colossians 2:11. In him you were also circumcised, in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ. To the Philippians in our passage, Paul gives three evidences that Christians, indeed, are the people of God rather than the unbelieving Jews. Number one, worship by the Spirit of God. Number two, glory in Christ Jesus. Number three, put no confidence in the flesh. Let's take those one by one. Worship by the Spirit of God. Remember, Jesus had told the Samaritan woman in John 4:21-23, a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers that the Father seeks. Spiritual worship is prayer, praise, and a life lived in dedication to God. Number two, glory in Christ Jesus. This word translated glory, rejoice, or boast is the Greek verb kaukaomai, to take pride in something, boast, glory, pride oneself, brag. Perhaps best rendered here as exult. We are the true people of God, says Paul, because we exult that the Messiah has come in Jesus. And number three, put no confidence in the flesh. Flesh is the Greek noun sarx. It can be used in several senses, most commonly physical matter that makes up the living bodies of humans and animals. But Paul often uses it in the sense of sinful human nature that is rebellious against God. Here, Paul probably has both senses of the word in mind, referring both to physical circumcision and sinful human nature, as opposed to spiritual obedience to God. Confidence in the flesh, according to Martin, is a way of expressing the innate tendency on the part of the religious person to obtain a standing before God and to secure by one own effort approval and acceptance with him. Confidence in the flesh has to do with what man thinks is important. So Paul spells out his own Jewish credentials and implicitly challenges his opponents to match them. I'll be reading from 3b through verse 6. Who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. Paul displays seven credentials, four of which he gained by birth and three by his own action. Circumcision, circumcised on the eighth day. Paul was no convert to Judaism who would have been circumcised later, but he was born into it. Citizenship, of the people of Israel. He was not a Gentile proselyte, but a Jew. Genealogy, of the tribe of Benjamin. While the tribe of Benjamin was small, it was prominent in that the first king of Israel was from this tribe, Saul, after whom Paul was named. The Benjaminites also prided themselves on holding the ancient territory surrounding the holy city of Jerusalem. Number four, family heritage. Hebrew, born of Hebrews. Unlike Jewish proselytes, he spoke Hebrew and Aramaic and was the son of a family that did so. Orthodoxy, number five. In regard to the law, Paul says, a Pharisee. He had been a strict Pharisee, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, a highly respected rabbi. Number six, zeal. As for the zeal persecuting the church, he had been so zealous for orthodox Pharisaical Judaism that he had persecuted the church. You can see an example of that in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, where he went to Damascus to take Christians in chains there. And number seven, righteousness. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. We'll consider the idea of righteousness later in this passage, but here Paul is referring to a righteousness which is supposedly earned by obeying the commands of God as strictly interpreted by the Pharisees. Few could match such credentials, certainly not the petty Judaizers who were troubling the Philippian church. Question one for discussion, based on verses 2 through 6, how does confidence in the flesh show up in your congregation? Have you ever struggled with it? But now you begin to hear Paul's soul, his cry for something better, something that will satisfy the heart. I'm reading verses 7 through 9 in Philippians 3. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. French commentator Bonnard calls verses 4 through 7, quote, one of the most remarkable personal confessions which antiquity has bequeathed to us, end quote. You are hearing the core of the apostle here. By dissecting this confession, we risk reducing it to the sum of parts that by no means equals the impact of the whole passage. But let's see what Paul is saying. Profit, or gain, is the Greek noun kerdos, that which is gained or earned, a gain, profit. Loss, found in verses 7 and 8, is the Greek noun zemia, damage, disadvantage, loss, forfeit, with the implication of sustaining hardship or suffering. Why loss? Why isn't Paul merely neutral towards his religious credentials? First, because they are empty in themselves. They don't satisfy the heart. Second, the pride they represent stands in the way of grasping something much more valuable, knowing Christ intimately. When you weigh the value of one versus the other, his religious credentials tip the scale as rubbish or dung. The Greek noun skubalon means dung, muck, both as excrement and food gone bad. To return to his former place is absolutely abhorrent to Paul. Does Paul have to reject his rich Jewish heritage to become a Christian? No. His letters are filled with appreciation for God's blessings to the Jews. What he rejects is the false assumption that one can earn righteous standing before God by one's credentials and a well-lived life. That he categorically rejects. But Paul has, quote, lost all things, end quote. He has forfeited his promising career as a respected Jewish rabbi to follow Jesus the Messiah. Paul, like each of us, has to choose his or her own path. Paul chose Christ because he saw Christ's overwhelming worth when compared to his former path. Discussion question 2, based on verses 2 through 6, I think is important to ponder. Why isn't Paul merely neutral about his religious pedigree? Why does he consider it loss, dung, an obstacle? In what way could your religious background be an impediment to your faith? Now, chew on that one a little bit. Let's move on to verses 8 through 9. I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. What does it mean to know Christ? Paul's use of the term knowledge doesn't derive from the Greek mystery religions and philosophical schools that abounded in his day, but from the Hebrew Scriptures. In the Old Testament, knowledge, Hebrew yada, denotes living in close relationship with something or someone, such a relationship as to cause what may be called communion. Martin agrees, the Pauline expression to know Christ is intimate and glows with the warmth of a direct relationship. It may therefore be taken as an equivalent to fellowship with Christ, or koinonia, to which Paul was introduced on the day of his conversion. This is what it means to be in Christ, a phrase found throughout Paul's writings. To be intimate with the Messiah, then, is of surpassing greatness, surpassing value, and excellency. This Greek participle of huper echo means to surpass in quality or value, be better than, surpass, excel. In our contemporary parlance, we talk about chocolate to die for. But Paul meant it literally. To know Christ is worth giving up everything for. Consider the last phrase of this amazing passage. And be found in Him. What does it mean to be found in Christ? I believe that he is referring to Judgment Day, the day when all is revealed. On that day, Paul wants it to be discovered that he is in Christ. That is, he knows Christ, trusts Christ, lives and dies for Christ. When all is said and done, my friend, will you be found in Christ on that day? Now we turn to one of the great themes of the Apostle Paul, justification by faith. Paul wants to be found in Christ, quote, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. This is verse 9. What is this righteousness? The Greek noun dikaiosune has three basic meanings. One, justice or fairness. Two, right standing. And three, upright behavior, uprightness. The verb form of this word, dikaiao, can carry a similar range of meaning, but in this regard carries the idea to be acquitted, be pronounced and treated as righteous, be justified. Paul is contrasting two types of righteousness in verse 9. Law, the source of righteousness being law, the means of righteousness, personal obedience to the law. If the source of righteousness is God, the means of righteousness that Paul talks about is faith. Righteous under law considers a person righteous because of his or her own upright behavior. Righteousness by faith considers a person righteous because God has declared it so, and as judge considers a person so. In brief, here's how it works. God agrees with our confession of sins that we are guilty and that there must be penalty for sin. Once the penalty has been paid, crudely called in criminal law our debt to society, then we are free. Yes, ex cons, but free. Our penalty for rebellion and treason against the Most High God is death. That penalty has been paid by Jesus Christ on the cross. Thus God declares the penalty paid and that we are righteous, that is, in a right standing with God once more. This concept is difficult to grasp. It is hard to believe, since it is such amazing news. How can someone else take my sin? Who would do that? Don't I have to bear it and the consequences of it? How can this be? The core of the Christian faith is that we believe Jesus died for our sins on the cross and was raised from the dead for our salvation. Either it is true or it isn't. Either the crucifixion and resurrection are Christian myths, or they actually happened in history and are spiritual facts of life. If the crucifixion and resurrection actually happened, and I believe they did, then Jesus, the Holy One, took all of the degradation of our unholiness upon himself, the righteous for the unrighteous, as 1 Peter says, in order to remove our sin and guilt from us. Also, you might ponder Isaiah 53 to understand this better. This is what Paul means when he refers in our passage to the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. But what does faith have to do with it? Though Christ has died for the sins of the whole world, that salvation takes effect only for those who put their trust in him. Faith confirms what God has done and activates this salvation for oneself. The Greek word faith, which occurs twice in our verse, is the Greek noun pistis, state of believing on the basis of the reliability of the one trusted. Trust, confidence, faith in the active sense of believing. Throughout the New Testament, and occasionally in the Old, we see this theme. It began with Abraham. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6 says, Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. The prophet Habakkuk said, the just shall live by faith, a theme on which Paul expanded in Romans, Galatians, and we also see in Hebrews. Notice in the following verses the clear linkage between faith, that is, believing, and salvation or righteousness. Let me read just a few of these. Mark 16, verses 15 through 16. Go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. Then you see it in John chapter 3, verses 15 to 16. That everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Romans chapter 3, verses 22 to 23. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ. To all who believe, there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then in Romans 10:10. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. These verses could be multiplied many times over in the Bible. Jesus died for your sins. You believe it to be true. You speak it with your mouth, that is, you confess it, and you receive salvation and righteousness in return. Yes, your faith is weak when you were a new Christian. Sometimes you were like the man whose son was healed and said to Jesus, I believe, help my unbelief. But you grow in understanding and faith and experience. If you have never actually consciously put your faith in Christ, why don't you do it right now? Say to Him in prayer, Lord, I trust You to forgive my sins and give me eternal life. Help me to follow You now in my life. Amen. Okay, you've talked to God. Now tell someone else, a relative, a Christian friend, a pastor. On His part, now will give you the gift of the Holy Spirit. He will lead and guide you, and He will not hold your sins against you ever again. Promise. The next step is to ask a pastor about baptism. Paul, though he was a very righteous man from a religious point of view, valued this salvation by faith above all things, as he said in verse 9, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Discussion question 3, based on verse 9, says, how does righteousness obtained through faith differ from righteousness obtained through law observance? How seriously does righteousness by law observance infect your congregation? Society's view of Christianity in general. Why is this concept of salvation by faith so difficult to grasp? Paul's salvation is secure in Christ, but his soul longs for even greater intimacy with Jesus than he has already obtained. He says, I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead. Know is the Greek verb gnosko, to arrive at a knowledge of someone or something. Know about, make acquaintance of. This knowledge is not esoteric enlightenment such as the mystery religion spoke about, but a growing personal relationship. The relationship begins when we first put our faith in Christ and grows over a lifetime. Sometimes our relationship seems stable. Sometimes it seems to wane. Occasionally we might experience what St. John of the Cross describes as the dark night of the soul. But there are also times of rapid growth, of spiritual breakthroughs, of renewal and refreshing of the soul. Paul is crying out for more. He is hooked on God, and only more of God can satisfy his soul. Paul is content to know Christ in His fullness, even if it is sometimes painful, even if it costs him something. He longs to not only know Christ, but also the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. He seeks to experience God's power on a scale of the power revealed at Christ's resurrection. In Ephesians, he prays for this power for the Ephesian Christians. I'm reading from Ephesians 1, verses 18 through 20. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know His incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of His mighty strength, which He exerted in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. That dead-raising power is the power that Paul seeks. Paul is no stranger to suffering for Christ. He knows in the experience of persecution and suffering for the name that there is great consolation of the Spirit, so he prays for the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. Here again is the word koinonia, fellowship, sharing. Paul also looks to Christ's death that he might share in that too. Becoming like him in his death, Paul says. Whether Paul is speaking of spiritual death through his old life or literal martyrdom like Jesus himself, it's not clear. Probably both. Finally, Paul looks forward to physical resurrection at Christ's return. Quote, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. The phrase, and so somehow, doesn't indicate doubt whether he will be raised from the dead, but uncertainty about his immediate future, whether he will be released or executed. At Christ's coming, we will experience the resurrection of our bodies. Whether we've been buried or cremated, buried at sea, or still alive at Christ's appearing, it doesn't matter. God's power will create for us new resurrection bodies, no longer physical, though able to relate to the physical world like Christ's resurrection body, but essentially spiritual. This doesn't mean just a spiritual resurrection, however, but a bodily resurrection. Christ's body was raised on the third day. That is, the tomb was empty. The disciples could touch him, feel his hands and feet, observe him eat food, the physical. But it was more. Jesus, in his resurrection body, entered locked rooms and ascended into heaven. We Christians are promised a body by God, quote, who will transform our lowly bodies so they will become like his glorious body, Philippians 3:21. And then from John, 1 John 3:2, when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Do you long to know Jesus better, really know him? That is my longing too. Grant it, Lord Jesus. Finally, let's consider discussion question 4, based on verses 8 through 10. What does it mean to know Christ? Does this mean to have faith, or to have a personal relationship? Is it possible to have a personal relationship with Christ without faith? Is it possible to have faith without a personal relationship? Where are you on your quest to know Christ? Let's conclude in prayer. Father, sometimes I sense that I am living far below your best for me, far below that intimacy with you which is my privilege in Christ. Forgive me. Renew in my heart an intense longing for more, that I might seek you diligently and find in you my heart's desire. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.